Greetings, brethren. I wanted to lead the applause on that. That applause was not for you, Mr. Edwards. That was for the young ones. But Mr. Edwards is quite talented. He's come in here to help us and take over the computer area and got the whole thing started. And then when he didn't have quite enough to do, or we thought he didn't have quite enough to do, I'm sure he thought he did, well, then we gave him the whole mailing operation. And then when we thought he had to do more work, why, then we gave him also the associate editorship, or the managing editor, I guess he is, of the newsletter, and helped put that together. And then he appointed himself to be our special music director here. He's not really, but he and Mr. Brazil and a lot of them. But anyway, he's been the main one recently. A lot of us have talent, so some of the rest of you, I want to say greetings to all of you new brethren that are visiting today or coming here for the first time. We hope you're not just visiting, but coming. But at any rate, if any of you have talent, well, let us know and we can get you up here to sing or whatever you can do in that way that would fit into the church service. We'd be very happy to have you here and have you do this. We do have a nice attendance this time, not quite as much as last, because there are six or seven people from up north, from Fresno, are not here, but 53 are here today. That's just three less than last time, and would have been a new record if we hadn't had that big group from Fresno last time. So the general trend keeps going up, and obviously we're going to have to get a new hall before long. We do have growth all over the country, and I don't want to give you the exact locations lest outsiders hear about it in the wrong way and the bad guys try to head us off at the pass, so to speak. But we do have several areas that are asking for Bible studies right now, and for home churches, I should say. We have a group in West Virginia, we have a group in New York, and another group in New Jersey, another group in Maryland, another group in Wisconsin, and another group in Minnesota, and another group up in Oregon, all waiting to get approval to meet together, and hopefully that will come about within the next couple of months. So we have a lot of growth on the horizon, and we're very grateful for that. And I'm sure Mr. Rod Sedliotchik would not mind me mentioning this, but he, as far as I know, has been our first global church baptism. I baptized Mr. Sedliotchik just yesterday afternoon, so we're glad to welcome him. Of course, he grew up in the church and has been among us and among God's people for all of his life, but he was not baptized before. Unless anyone misunderstands, he was not baptized in the worldwide. We don't rebaptize people unless they... Lest they turn out real carnal, like my wife or someone like that, we might baptize them again. Uh-oh, she's sticking out her tongue at me. Anyway, normally we won't do that. She doesn't get my suits pressed on time, I call her carnal, so that's a problem. So we're grateful for the growth that is coming along very, very much. Anyway, we must reach this nation. Brethren, I think you know that because of things that are occurring while there is still time. We have a lot of jobs to do. We need a lot of people. We need a lot of help in this work. I want to read you a little bit. My wife has been taking Dr. Dobson's material for several years, mainly for child-rearing purposes. And I think most of you know that Dr. Dobson is not a minister. He does not claim to be a minister. He's not ordained. He just works with family situations. But he has a lot of very helpful material. And quoting from his latest letter, "Dear friends, my letter this month will address a great debate going on in churches and the pro-family movement itself. It deals with the alarming erosion of morality in the culture, some of it related to the changing philosophy of government. On the third day of his new administration, Bill Clinton took pen in hand and prescribed far-reaching policies for the nation and the world on that, quote, Black Saturday, end quote, he calls it. Following his inauguration, the president issued five executive orders. Number one, he permitted the tiny bodies of aborted babies to be used in medical research. Number two, he lifted the restriction on abortion counseling in federally funded clinics. So in other words, our tax dollars can be used that way now, whether we like it or not. Number three, he began the process of importing the abortifacient R2486, which could ultimately result in many millions of additional deaths. In other words, this drug brings about abortion, I understand, or causes a woman to miscarry, whatever it would be. Number four, he removed the prohibition on openly active homosexuals and lesbians in the military, or he said he moved or attempted to. Of course, the military rose up and they're postponing the final decision for a few months. Number five, he provided federal funding for abortions in military hospitals overseas. That was just his first week in office. There is more to come, much more, and most of you realize that. So we are certainly headed down the path of ancient Sodom and Gomorrah. We really are, brethren, and I know in our own quiet, maybe many of us white Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, or Catholic neighborhoods where we're living among other reasonably decent people, most of us, we don't feel the full impact of it. But yet, if we lived in ghettos or we lived in a lot of other places, we would. And as you look around, well, you can realize our nation has just changed absolutely dramatically since I was a child. And even since I came out here in 1948, it just changed tremendously. I was here the summer of 48, and unless you misunderstand, for most of the summer, although then I came back in 49 to go to Ambassador College. But at any rate, I got to see L.A., as we call it, back for a month or 6 weeks in the summer of 1948. So things have changed dramatically, and our nation is, in fact, in terrible trouble. We need to reach this nation while there is time and while we have the opportunity and while God gives us strength. Dr. Dobson and a lot of other very sincere leaders like him, and many of them are sincere men, they see only part of the picture. And I think a lot of us know that. He sees just certain things about the family situation. And if you read on in his letter, he thinks that somehow all the good folks are going to get together and vote out the bad guys and make this society better. And somehow it'll be made better, basically by human means, but maybe with the help of God, as he thinks of God, helping in the political process, you see. He does not really see the whole picture at all. But we do have an opportunity to see most of the picture. I don't say all of us see all the picture, but through God's Spirit and God's help, most of us do see a big picture, not only of the horrifying degeneracy of our own nation and the British Commonwealth nations, but we also see, of course, a rising United States of Europe. We see a powerful Roman Catholic Church on the horizon that God has predicted. We see a powerful movement in the Islamic world of over 1 billion human beings that is, in fact, going to be one of the great big factors the world has to face before long. And we see a lot of other things that are coming along that the men in general do not see to bring about the end of this society, the end of the age, unless God should intervene. And even then it will be the end of the age, but it won't result in cosmicide because God will intervene just in time. So we have to warn our peoples. We have to warn the British peoples and the English-speaking world, and in fact all the world, to the full extent that we can. We don't know how far God wants us to go, and we have to admit that. We don't fully know, but we know that we are responsible. We have this truth in our hands, and we should do what we can with it. We cannot do it without God's help. We cannot do it without the power of His Spirit at all. And of course, the coming Passover and the days of unleavened bread picture that very, very much. And so I want to give something here today that is pre-Passover, that ties in with the Passover very, very much. And I'm going to give something more directly about the Passover last time, as I did to a certain degree last Sabbath as well. Turn with me, if you would, to John, the 15th chapter. John chapter 15, and let's begin here in verse 1. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." I am the true vine. And certainly Christ is. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And you know, brethren, each one of us in our individual lives may experience that from time to time. I've never turned completely away from God. I think most of you know that. Been in the church now for 43 and a half years. I've made huge mistakes and bad mistakes and had vanity and jealousy and lust and greed, as we all have, but I haven't turned clear aside. And most of you have not turned clear aside either, or you wouldn't be here. Some have left for a while and maybe come back, of course. But at any rate, I know there have been times when I was not turning clear aside, and yet God removed me for a while, or I put me down for a while, or tested me for a while in some situation. And actually, I look back on that, and I see that that very situation drew me closer to God and helped me prepare for a bigger job that was going to come later on. And I think that's, in fact, what happened to me about during the last 3 years. I was literally pushed aside to where I did not have to sort of keep doing a dance around the truth and not quite preaching all of it, and had more time to study and pray and meditate on the whole thing so I could be ready, perhaps, for what I'm doing now. And I really mean that. I hadn't just thought that out, and as I was preparing the sermon this morning and praying, it came to me. Well, maybe that's why God caused that to happen in the way He did. But He was perhaps pruning me, and He's going to be pruning you at various times, and that's not a punishment necessarily. It's a pruning. Sometimes it is a punishment. Sometimes things could be spanking as well. But He prunes us so we can bear more fruit. You see, He doesn't say we haven't been bearing any. He says every branch that bears fruit, it's already bearing fruit perhaps, but maybe not as much as it should. And so God prunes it so it can bear more fruit. And I need to look into the camera here more. Norma's smiling at me. And read our friends. Greetings to all of you out in the churches that are getting this. And I'll try to look at you more, just looking at this camera. And when I look at the camera, brethren, you in Little Rock and Atlanta and Abilene and Medford, I have to see the top of Norm's head, which is partly bald. And that's really... that makes me tend to look elsewhere. Oh, my. Well... Mr. Edwards knew that life would not be easy, and he's suffering persecution here this afternoon. Anyway, Jesus said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So, obviously, the word of God cleans us up. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And we cannot do anything apart from Christ. That's the whole thing we have to recognize. We really don't have very much power of and by ourselves at all. As Mr. Bradick brought out in the sermonette, we have the capacity to choose. And that is a wonderful capacity, an opportunity that God has given us as human beings. But with that capacity, we still don't have the outside power to overcome ourselves unless we have Christ in us, and unless, in fact, He actually does it for us in a sense, although we have to be very willing instruments and zealously go after that power, of course. He said, "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him," so Christ must live in us, "bears much fruit. If Christ lives in us, we will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Now that's quite a statement. You think, well, I can brush my teeth and comb my hair and this and that. Yes, I suppose so, although Christ could remove even the air we breathe any second He wanted to, and then we couldn't even do that. But, so if you want to be very technical, you literally could do nothing. He'd simply remove the air, because He is the overall God guiding the world as a whole, although He allows the devil to guide this society. But God created all things by Jesus Christ, and He could certainly do that. But he's speaking here mainly spiritually, obviously, and we could do nothing spiritually. There would be no spiritual accomplishment that we could produce unless Christ did it, and unless Christ did it in us and through us. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Obviously, they're burned up. Branches are completely burned up. And so he's not talking about ever living hell here, but being burned in the lake of fire. "If you abide in me and my words," that's why we have to read this word so much, "my words abide in you." You see, you're literally thinking like Christ. You're having His mind because His words abide in you. "You shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." He will hear your prayer if you are asking according to His will and His word abides in you. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." God wants us to bear much fruit, not just a little bit of fruit. "So shall you be my disciples." This is powerful stuff. And this is the teaching, of course, Jesus gave, as you remember, that Passover night, just after He took the symbols of the bread and the wine, and before the Jews came to grab Him and began to torture Him and kill Him, He was giving this teaching right here in John 15. So this is Passover material indeed. So we've got to bear much fruit. God wants us to bear much fruit, not just a little bit of fruit, but we've got to be totally joined to Jesus Christ to bear that fruit. Now let's turn back to John the 6th chapter. John the 6th chapter. And as you may have heard me say, John is sometimes called, his gospel is called the gospel of love. And that's certainly true. He's been called the apostle of love. He was the apostle that Jesus loved in a special way. But also, it is one of the most deep, not just about love, but one of the most deep, profound books in the entire Bible. He gets right at very deep things. And interestingly, about the last third of the entire Gospel of John is devoted to the last week of Christ's life. a third of the whole book to just 1 week of Jesus' life. So we get it in depth from the Apostle John. John chapter 6, and now beginning in verse 51. John 6, verse 51. Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." You've got to eat of Christ, and then you'll live forever. "And the bread that I will give is my flesh, that I will give for the life of the world." So Christ was to give us, for us, his entire flesh, his life. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" You've got to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Now, on the surface, that would sound like cannibalism, wouldn't it? And, of course, that is very profound material that we're getting here. We have to think it through. It obviously has deep spiritual implications. And he's not just trying to use big words. He doesn't use big words, in fact. He just uses a big meaning. He uses very deep metaphors, if you want to use that expression. Maybe we'd better avoid the metaphors here in the in the global church. Everything is real, okay? Anyway, we don't want to get caught with that one too much. Excuse any of our brethren from worldwide who might be offended by that joke. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" You've got to eat and drink Jesus Christ. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And it is true that we already have eternal life. We are not totally in the kingdom yet. We're in the kingdom in the sense that God has translated us to where we're in union with that kingdom, and we're ambassadors for that kingdom, and we understand that. But we do have the presence of eternal life in us through the Holy Spirit. And that eternal life is represented by the Holy Spirit. So he has eternal life. And, of course, if we turn aside, we still could turn aside, obviously, and commit the unpardonable sin. And then that Holy Spirit would be taken away and we could still die. We all understand that. We're not yet born again. We're not yet made spirit. But if we eat and drink Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. And he says, "I will raise him up." See, he still could die, and humanly, in many cases, of course, would die the first death, "and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." So we've got to abide in Jesus Christ. We've got to become totally one with him. "And I in him." In other words, Christ then lives in us. We don't live on our own anymore. We literally live because Jesus Christ is alive in us. And more, hopefully, his character, his mind, his attitude, his approach is shown forth from us as we walk with Jesus Christ, as we have him living his life in us. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." In my own personal Bible study, brethren, I was reading this just yesterday, and then I carried on just a few days ago. Then I carried on again last night and this morning, and more Bible study in John. And it just hit me. I've read over this many times, and it's had meaning, but somehow this expression, "so he who feeds on me will live because of me." And so I'm building my sermon around that today, about feeding on Jesus Christ. Because that's what we've got to do. And certainly at Passover time, that's what we need to be thinking about. Again, all this is Passover material, because the idea of eating and drinking of Christ has to do with eating the broken bread and drinking the wine. But that, as we know, is just a symbol of literally eating and drinking of Jesus Christ 365 days a year, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, to the degree we can. And we want to say, well, we're suddenly got to be up there, or else we're failures. I don't mean that. Sometimes I've been so strong in the past that discourage people, like you're supposed to be Superman tomorrow. Well, if we were all Supermen tomorrow, then we would all be ready to go flying away. And I'm certainly not ready to go flying away. Ask my wife. And, all of us still have our human mistakes and foibles, and we know that. But we are to try to be that way as much as we can, and to have Christ living in us powerfully. And to the degree that we do, we can do great works. We can accomplish a great deal for Jesus Christ. and brethren, we've got to feed on Jesus Christ. So I want to get back to that expression. Do you feed on Jesus Christ? Think about that. This is literal. This is powerful. Most of us have never done that on a consistent basis. Let me explain. Some of you probably have, and I have in the past, and should have, or I shouldn't be here or be a minister at all. But just to give you an example from my life to show you what I mean, not to brag or complain one or the other, because part of it's bad and part of it's good, but when I was just graduated from Ambassador College, I was going out on baptizing tours. And I remember in fact, between my junior and senior year, I went on the first one with Mr. Raymond McNair. And I'd never been out on such a tour before. And Mr. Armstrong selected Raymond and me to go out. And here we were, young 22-year-old men, and wet behind the ears, you know, and all this kind of thing. And the people we were going to baptize were mainly in their 40s and 50s and 70s and 80s and so on. The first man I baptized was named A.M. Coffin back in Texas. And it struck me. I still had this youthful humor in a way, and I loved the man, and just the idea came. He was 84 years old. I was 21 years old. So he was exactly four times my age, and I thought his name was Coffin, and you know, there's a little relationship there, and I kind of amused by that, because all of us have to go to a coffin eventually, I guess. But anyway, I did like the man. Later on, he came out here, interestingly, and he was converted, and I was able to get the college, one of the college cars, and take him around and help him find some purebred Nubian goats. He was working for a millionaire trying to get some purebred Nubian goats for this special dairy and so on. So he met Mr. Armstrong and stayed for the Sabbath, and over the next few years as he came to church, he lived till he was 87 or 89 or something, and God gave him enough time to grow, and it proved, far as I can tell, that he really meant it. So that was wonderful. But at any rate, we went out, and during the two or three weeks before we went, because Vern Mattson, the business manager, was always so sad when you came to Vern to ask for your check, he often didn't have it. There wasn't any money there, and he didn't have enough money to send us out. And so finally, after about 3 weeks, why, he sent us out with $75 each. Can you imagine that, going out in a Chrysler New Yorker had been donated? It was an older one, but still, we went out across the desert with $150. Of course, that was worth five times as much then as it is today. But still, with that big car and having to stay in motels and this and that, and we just simply had to rely on the brethren to give us money along the way, basically, because Vern wasn't going to give us very much. And we didn't announce it. We never asked for money one single time, not one time. At all, I mean that. We never even hinted of it. I would be embarrassed to do that. But somehow they always came up with it at the last minute, and we were able to keep going. And Vern may have sent us money once or twice, but I don't remember if he ever did. Anyway, before that, though, we had two or three weeks to get back to my story. I'm digressing here. But we had to wait and wait. Each day we hoped that Vern would give us the money to go. And he didn't for a long time. And boy, I was studying and going over the Bible and studying, going over the Bible. And I'd already had, you know, a couple of years in Ambassador College and training and Bible classes and all that. But I tell you, talk about concentrated Bible study. I went over the Bible 3 or 4 hours, just the Bible itself, not our booklets, 3 or 4 hours every day for most of that 2 or 3 week period, thinking over the principles and drilling on the key scriptures and getting it in and just beating it into my brain. And I really grew. And I was praying a lot, and I did grow a whole lot during that time, frankly, as I look back upon it. In that way, I was walking with Christ. I was feeding on Jesus Christ, you see, 3 or 4 hours a day. And when we went out, we were young men, but we were very dedicated because we'd grown up in the post-World War II generation and barely missed the war. And, you know, when the Star Spangled Banner was played, where everyone stood just like that, like they don't today. If you've been to see a Laker game or a football game, they kind of slouch around. There was a deep respect for authority, for God, for the flag, for country, for mom and apple pie, as we say, and all those things at that time that there is not today. And we had that feeling deep in our bones. But at any rate, I really walked with God during that whole summer. And I was feeding on Jesus Christ a great deal before that church, that tour began. And during the tour, we would get up and pray, even when it hurt to do so, in a sense. And there wasn't any rug on the cheap motel floor. And sometimes I would, you know, pray, put my knees on my underclothes from the night before. Then I was going to take a shower and frighten away the cockroaches and all. We didn't have really fancy motels back in those days in 51 and 2. We had cozy courts or little places that had little names like that, and they weren't very fancy, and we had to get whatever we could afford. And what we could afford was often not too good, and also we'd get in late at night, and a lot of the good places had already been taken. Anyway, we did the best we could, and God was always with us. We had to sleep, I think, in the car one or two nights as well because of lack of money or problems or whatever. But we prayed every day in the morning and at night, and then all through the day, Raymond and I would bow our heads and pray as we would come, and maybe one of us would even lead, or we would just pray silently as we would come up to Mr. Jones' house or Mrs. Smith's house or wherever we were going to talk to these people and ask God to be with us. And we had the sense that God was with us, and I could tell you many stories how He was with us and how unusual things happened, because in that sense, we were feeding on Christ in an unusual way. We knew we had to, you know what I mean? We just sensed that. We knew we had to, and I think God's Spirit came on us in a special way. So the summer of 51, 52, and part of the summer of 53, I had that experience, and that was wonderful. During the summer of 54, however, I had a marvelous experience, and I'm not sorry for it all. It was a magnificent experience. I had the chance to go to England and to Europe, and Dick Armstrong and I went over first class on the Queen Elizabeth, the original old queen, the big one. QE2 is not as big and nice, but this was the big one, and it was a marvelous experience. First class, you dressed for dinner every night. That doesn't mean you put on a suit and tie. That means you put on a tuxedo every single night. And the fancy waiters came in their tuxedos, and they brought you this and that and everything your heart could desire and so on. And it was really a beautiful experience. And I sort of kept praying there for a few days, and then we were in the nice places in Europe and went on to Paris and the other cities of Europe around with Dick for 5.5 weeks. And we didn't always stay in the most expensive places there at all, but we stayed in reasonably nice places. But after a while, where you're seeing all those things and you're going here and wow this, and somehow then the prayer got a little bit shorter. And then maybe it was mainly in the morning and very little Bible study, and I wasn't walking with God during that summer. You see, I was walking with Dick, or walking with others. It wasn't Dick's problem. I'm not trying to blame him. He and I both had the same problems, all these exciting things to do, and we weren't some big sinners over there. I'm not mean imply that. We just weren't walking with God because we didn't have the sense of urgency, just traveling around and enjoying ourselves. And I came back really about halfway through that tour. I began to realize that. I thought, boy, the last few summers I've really been praying and studying whenever I could, and Raymond and I reading each other verses right out of the Bible, going along in the car and one thing and the other, and we're not doing that here. We're seeing all these fancy places and getting to bed late after a big dinner with nice food and wine, and we didn't get drunk either, but we usually had wine, because in France and Europe you do that and you'd be all groggy, and you would say, well, I can't pray, I'm groggy, so you just go to sleep. So the prayer was just in the morning. You see what I mean? Not a big sin, just a matter that you're not walking with God, and not anything marvelous happened to us that summer either as far as unusual spiritual blessings. We learned a lot. We had a good time. God didn't spank us or cause us to hit an iceberg on the way back. Nothing like that. He knew we were getting a wonderful experience, but we were not walking with God in the same way. Well, I think that can help you understand. There'll be certain times in your life when you're really turned on to God and you're turned on to Jesus Christ, and in that sense, you are feeding on Christ. And you're feeding on God and on God's Word, and you're growing more swiftly. And then there are other times when you're just not. And of course, we've got to have a consistent walk with God. We've got to consistently eat of Jesus Christ, and perhaps ever more deeply. And I don't mean by this, brethren, that every day we pray more and every day we study more, that so that pretty soon we're all living in a cave, you know, meditating like the monks in the Middle Ages. We've got to get out in the real world and help real people. Understand that. We've got to be balanced in all of this. But that walk with Christ has got to be more deep and more profound on a consistent basis, or we will not do the tremendous work that we here have the opportunity to do. And I hope all of us can realize that. We're not going to do it of ourselves. We're just not. I do not have the capacity that Mr. Armstrong had. And I'm much older than he was when he started this work. And a lot of other things we could say where we're weak. And the only strength we have is Jesus Christ. And if we don't have that strength, we've got plenty of nothing, as the old song says. And that's the truth. It really is. We've got to have that strength from Jesus Christ. Back in Matthew, the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 31. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? In other words, don't get your mind on those things so much. Most of us do get our minds on those things too much. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. In other words, the pagans, that's all they do think about. It's not wrong to think about it once in a while, but they just meditate on that. That's all they know. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So we are to seek first the kingdom of God above everything else, way above what we eat, what we drink, whether Joanne is going with us on the date tonight or what movie we might see. Of course, we maybe should think, should we be seeing any movie nowadays, frankly, because very few movies are fit to see, and I really mean that. We got to think about God and the kingdom of God and His righteousness way above all those things, or we're not going to make it. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You've got to put God way ahead. God and Jesus Christ are not to be put second to anything. And I think we realize that, but it's good to emphasize that at this point. Let's turn to Matthew 22 now. Matthew chapter 22, and beginning here in verse 35, a very familiar scripture which I used in a sermon a few weeks ago. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked a question, testing Jesus and saying, Matthew 22, verse 35, now verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." The first and great commandment, then, is to love God, to worship God, to adore God, to fear God, to have God be the central fact of your being, and again, to love God with all of your being. He is to be the central fact of your existence. The fact that God is there and you're His servant, that is to, you know, in that sense, amplify and shade and color and affect everything else. That is the central fact about around which every other fact converges. That is the big thing. Everything else is secondary to that. To that God that gives you life and breath, the fact that He's called you, He's made you for a purpose, and you want to fulfill that purpose above everything else. And so that's the thing we need to really understand. We today, brethren, have so many distractions that our ancestors did not have. And certainly Jesus did not have, and the apostles and Peter, people like that way back when. They didn't begin to have the buttons that we can push, and then the phone rings and interrupts, and the helicopter is whirling overhead, and here the siren goes by, and then we push a button, and this screen and this lighted object come on all of a sudden right in our living room, and bang, 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 and everybody's getting shot right in front of us in our living room. Such a thing could never happen. And as most of you know, and I've told you this, for those of you who are younger, it might be interesting. I was grew up in a middle-class family, and we had most of the normal luxuries that people have, not a lot of fancy things. We were lower middle class, but we had enough. We weren't poverty-stricken, and we had radio and car and got around and did this and that and traveled and so on. But I never saw television, not one single solitary time, until I hitchhiked out here to Hollywood, actually, and to the state in the Hollywood Athletic Club, David Korn and me, my friend, thinking we were going to get a fancy job as page boys in a movie studio, which we did not get. But anyway, we were having our teenage adventure when I was 18 years old, right after graduation from high school. And in the Hollywood Athletic Club lounge, they had this old black and white, you know how they first were, some of you, and the old TV. And about all they had was these dumb wrestling things, which I wrestled by the hour, and I could see and already knew, of course, they weren't wrestling. They can't call it a wrestling match. It's a wrestling exhibition. It's kind of really what it is an entertainment show between two big, strong ex-wrestlers or weightlifters that are kind of doing this thing, because if they collided as hard as they look like they're doing, they really get hurt, and they don't want to get hurt. They want to make money. Most of you know that if you read about wrestling. They're not really trying to win at all. But anyhow, I saw that, and then they had these old Western, B-Western movies, and some real dumb quiz programs where they'd have some dumb questions and this, that, then the canned applause or canned something, you know, and canned laughter, ha, 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 and at the right time, and you could hear it come on, and no one was there, obviously, and it was really dumb. Well, here was real Hollywood, and I had the chance to see real Hollywood, and so we were out seeing that and so on. But it was a completely different world back there. I never saw television one time until I was 18 years old. I wasn't distracted by that kind of thing. And the things they had on the radio were not anywhere remotely bad, as bad as they are today. And, of course, nothing like television at all. And the movies were about 10 times cleaner. But today we have all these things to turn us aside from God and from the ways of God and a realization of how important our Creator is. So we've got to think that whole thing through. And we must realize, brethren, that God has got to be the center of our being. He must play second fiddle to nothing. We're to worship God, to love God above everything in every area of life. I want to give you here a saying that I think I gave you before one time. I'm not sure, but you brethren out in the other churches who hear this later on video, you might want to write it down. It's helped me, so I'll share it with you if you want to write it down. It's not from the Bible, but it's a thought based on biblical principles that I read in a newsletter a while back, and I thought it was so helpful that I copied it out, which I very seldom do. The thoughts which dominate your mind are what you truly value. This is the saying. The thoughts which dominate your mind are what you truly value. And of course, Bible verses say similar things. The things you think about all the time is really about what your mind is most interested in. The thoughts which dominate your mind. Now, the average teenage boy, we know what dominates his mind. He's thinking about sports and girls and music and girls and cars and girls and movies and girls. Right? So, Mr. Brady admits that. None of the rest of you men are... Okay. Only honest man in the house. Anyhow, that's the way it is. And we all know that. At least us men know that. But those are not the thoughts which ought to dominate our mind as adults. The thoughts which ought to dominate our mind are the things of God. They really are. But we have to think that, what really dominates my mind, you know, all day long? What am I really thinking about? The cares of this world, or the fact that God has made me for a purpose? And God is my Father, and I am His child. And He is blessing me. He's protecting me. He's let me grow up in the wealthiest nation that's ever existed, and still is that, in spite of our problems and all the helps and the contraptions we have to help us out and do our work, and air conditioning and central heating and all the things we have and so on, and to be thankful and to know that God is dealing with us as children and trying to teach us lessons, and be thinking about that every day of our lives. How can we get closer to our Maker and fulfill the purpose for which He's putting this air in and out of our lungs so we can be here? That is what our thoughts ought to be on. The thoughts which dominate your mind are what you truly value. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, again repeating a very classic scripture, as we all know, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God, the Eternal is one. You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus was simply quoting or paraphrasing that in what He said, of course. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children," not just half-heartedly, but diligently to your children, "and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house." Do we talk of God's Word? You see, are we feeding on Jesus Christ so that that becomes an often a frequent topic of conversation about, you know, the things of God and God's law, and God's prophecies, and God's Word, and God's ways, and God's plan, and so forth. You talk of them when you sit in your house. You talk about them when you walk by the way. You talk about them when you lie down, when you and your wife are lying down before you go to sleep. Instead of talking about the bills you haven't paid yet, well, you could talk about God's principles. That's on your mind so much, that's the thing you might talk about more than anything else. And when you rise up, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Well, we may not literally have to do the physical thing, as they were without God's Spirit then, of writing them on the gates and the walls, but it wouldn't hurt us once in a while. Some of us have, you know, these plaques putting the Ten Commandments there, and it's kind of good to see a plaque on the wall. Oh, yeah, there it is. It kind of calls attention to God's law again. So we need to think about it very, very much. And we need to realize we're to have that on our mind all the time in order to feed on Jesus Christ, in order to walk with God. And otherwise, we're not going to do what we can do as a church. There's no way we will. No way. So how do you feed on Jesus Christ? How do you do that? Well, I've already given you some very, very broad hints, obviously, here. But let's turn, and I want to give you, let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and I want to give you here five key points on how to do this, how to feed on Jesus Christ. And the one, and they're very basic, you've heard me mention these points before perhaps in different contexts, but number one is the zealous study of the Bible. Zealously study the Bible. as God indicates above, where you read God's Word, you talk about it when you lie down, you talk about it when you stand up, you talk about it when you walk by the way, you talk about it when you go to bed, everything. You zealously study God's Word, the Holy Bible. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, God inspired Paul to write to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing, because you really studied the Bible. You see, if you learn to drink into this book and you're thoughtful in the way you do it, the bad guys are not going to mix you up very easily. They may try. They will set up straw men, you know, as we've seen them do. And I'm not talking just about one church. I'm talking about the Methodist and Baptist and Catholic and all the churches of the world, too. They'll set up straw men the same way, sort of fake enemies and then attack those. And, well, you know, you couldn't do that or you'd be ridiculous. In other words, they take it way beyond the point of diminishing returns, as though if you obeyed God, it would be ridiculous. Or if you believed the truth, it would be ridiculous. And they set it up that way. And you can usually see through that pretty quickly if you have God's Spirit, and especially if you have God's Spirit and you're using it by feeding on the Word of God. You know what the Bible clearly says. And by studying the Word of God, they can't fool you very easily. That's the key. If you study God's Word, if you study God's law, and I don't mean just the Ten Commandments, but the statutes and judgments, all about the holy days, about tithing, about how to treat your neighbor, and then see how those principles are magnified in the New Testament as well, all the way through, then it's going to be hard for people to fool you in all those areas. It really is. You've got to feed on God's Word. How do you do that? Well, again, we've had articles on that before in the Work of God, but I just to help all of you and anyone new, one way is to obviously just go through books. That's my favorite method of Bible study, I would tell all of you, just for what it's worth. And, of course, that's the main method. I know Mr. Mordecai Joseph and I have talked, and that's obviously the main method that was used back by the early prophets and apostles. You see, they didn't have all kinds of fancy printed concordances. In fact, most of them didn't have more than one or two books at a time they could read. They'd have the book of, you know, the scroll of Jeremiah, or the scroll of Isaiah, or the scroll of the law or something, and they couldn't keep jumping around like we do with all kinds of concordances. Do you follow me? They just read the book of Isaiah right through. So that's the way they read it. And that's the way I started doing it, not that I had that understanding that they couldn't do anything else, but it just worked out to be the way I felt was the best way to study, to just study right on through. And I remember when I was being converted and after I was converted, I would go through the book of Romans and study two or three chapters and mark it carefully, the key points that I thought were important. And then at the end of the study, I'd go back over those two or three chapters and read my highlight marks, you know, on the key things and kind of review it for 5 or 6 minutes. I learned that kind of study back in junior college in Missouri. Then the next day, I'd review that study for just 5 or 6 minutes again, the first two or three chapters. Then I'd go ahead, chapters 4, 5, and 6, or just 4 and 5, sometimes 2 chapters, sometimes 3, however much time I had. And then I would mark those, and then I would review those, you see, and then so forth each day, kind of reading and reviewing and moving ahead, reading and reviewing and moving ahead, so that by the time I got to the end of the book, it became somewhat of a familiar friend. I didn't fully understand all of it, obviously, but I knew a lot more, and I've just read real quick right through. Sometimes I would go real slow and lip read. My wife and kids have heard me do that. I still do that a lot when I read the Bible. They'll come in, I'm muttering. You know, they'll be muttering as I'm reading. You know, nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And I'm muttering about it, Matthew 24, whatever it is. Because if there's noise in the house, I'll literally start reading out loud so that I can concentrate on what I'm reading. I'm going to get it or else if I can. I'm not always that zealous, but I'm trying to a lot of the times at least. So you need to read the Bible and mark it and get very familiar with it. Then you can have a subject study. It's certainly not wrong to do that at all. That was one of Mr. Armstrong's favorite methods of study. He did both. But as you know, he obviously used a concordance a whole lot because he would go to all the scriptures on the Sabbath, all the scriptures on the holy days, all the scriptures on heaven or hell or immortality of the soul, and that's a good method too. And that kind of keeps you, some people get to sleep, go to sleep the other way. I don't know why, I don't, but they say they do. They keep awake better jumping around. But I think you've got to keep yourself awake, brethren, and you out in radio land, you've got to keep awake though, because just going through the book study is really a wonderful way. Don't just only do the subject study or you'll never ever get the feel of Romans and how one thing leads to the other, and it has to mean this, if you jerk it out of context like the Protestants do, then you're not sure why it has to mean what it means. But if you read it carefully in context, it has a lot more meaning, and it has to mean what the truth is. And we do understand the truth overall. We're not perfect, but we're grateful to understand it, and you know that. All right, so learn to do the subject study and use a concordance, or Knave's Topical Bible can be a good help on that too. Another way to study the Bible is obviously inspirational study. And I certainly do that sometimes, and probably many of you do. That is to go back and study favorite chapters or favorite subjects or whatever, you know, when you're tired, or maybe you've had your big study earlier in the morning or sometime in a night, you just feel down, you need to read something, read the 23rd Psalm. Or read the 34th Psalm, or the 19th Psalm, or almost any Psalm, but certainly some are more favorite than others, perhaps. Read the love chapter when you're peeved at your wife or husband. Just go back and read 1 Corinthians 13, you know. Love is very patient and very kind. Oh, yeah, this way I'd better be. Oh, boy, you think you're... But read it. Let the Bible talk to you in that way. That's very important. And when you're lacking faith, go back and read Hebrews 11 very carefully again, you know, the faith chapter. And when you know you need to be closer to God in general and give your life to God, read what we call the Christian living chapter, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Go back and read Romans 12 or other things as you wish. Marvelous chapters all the way through. Any of the Gospels. And certainly almost anything in the New Testament is deep stuff. The book of John, almost any chapter is marvelous. One of my favorite sections, just for a quick spiritual shot in the arm, so to speak, is to read a chapter or two from 1 John. You know, the little epistle of John, 1 John, very deep, about how Christ is to live in us and what love is and so on. Anyway, learn to really study the Bible. And in that way, you are feeding upon Christ. Because Christ is the one who inspired the Bible. As Mr. Armstrong used to explain, Christ is the Word, and here is the Word in print. Here is the written Word. And we're feeding upon Jesus Christ literally, is His thoughts, His approach to everything, when we feed on this book and really drink in of it deeply. A second key to feeding on Christ is fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. And I mentioned in my sermon on prayer several weeks ago that the one thing Mr. Herbert Armstrong mentioned more than any other that he felt God's people were perhaps a little weak in as far as prayer was the fact, as it says in Hosea 7:14, and the Moffat translation has a little bit more clear at this point, that is modern Israel, they do not put their hearts in their prayers. We need to learn to put our hearts in our prayers. That is so important. And a lot of us don't do that. And I know there have been many times when I have, and I sort of pray by rote, and you get in a certain habit, or, you know, it's late and you're tired. But then you need to realize, well, God, please help me. Stir yourself up and cry out to God even as you pray. Father, help me. Help me to pray even now so I can pray to you. I know you're there, and you're my Father, and I'm here, and I'm weak, and my mind is wandering. Please wake me up and help me to cry out to you with my being. I need your help. I need your strength. I need your love. If you cry out to God that way, He'll give it to you. And so we need to put our hearts in our prayers and pray with our whole being. Let's turn to James at this point. James, the 5th chapter. Just one scripture here on each point. A lot of you, of course, could come up with 10 or 15 others. We know that. But in James chapter 5 and verse 16, God says here through James, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. An effective prayer, obviously, is where you really think things through. You pray in detail. And then he mentions, of course, the fervency, where you put your heart in your prayer. It's not just a sleepy time prayer. It's not a Protestant rote prayer. I remember the summer I worked on this farm up in northern Kansas, and the man was a very nice man, but of course he wasn't in God's church. And every single meal of every single day, he gave the same prayer, because I think he was a Lutheran, I've forgotten, but something like that. And it kind of got on my nerves, because I was hearing Mr. Armstrong and beginning to pray a little bit. I didn't know how to pray, but I knew I could figure out that was wrong. But he and his wife looked embarrassed at each other, to me, and then they kind of go like that, about, Father, we thank you for these goodness, these goodness, they thank that goodness, blah, 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 amen. oh, okay, now let's get the dessert and whatever, and you know, real quick like that. You've seen people like that. It's as though they were sort of embarrassed that this just happened, and now let's come back to reality. And they'll start all of a sudden with a different personality. And now that's over, and we're so happy, and we can go ahead and really live now. And they just blah, 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 the same old wording every single time. Well, they don't know God, and obviously that's all they've been taught to do. And they don't cry out to God. Well, then when you pray over the food, you don't have to shout to God at that point. We understand. But do even then. Make it real and meaningful. And when you pray on your own, you want to put your hearts in your prayers. Now, the third key is meditation. Meditation. And obviously, we must learn to meditate on God's Word, on God's law, on God's principles, and on the lessons that we have been learning or ought to have been learning on all those things and other things. I'll repeat that. Try to meditate on God's Word, on God's law, on God's principles, and on the lessons that we should be learning or ought to be learning. All those things we ought to meditate on a great deal. Meditation is not just letting your mind wander. Meditation is guided thinking and pondering and reviewing situations and the causes and effects and the whys and the wherefores. That's what meditation is. And of course, let's turn back to one of our favorite scriptures on this. Perhaps I should come up with a different one, but that's all right. We all like the one back here in Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Here is David, the man after God's own heart. And David said, Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how love I your law! It is my meditation all the day." Now, David literally meant that. And David obviously did meditate. He didn't necessarily meditate all day long every day, but many days he did and was talking about it at such a time in his life, perhaps when that was true. And I'm sure during the time he got away from God for a while, during the Bathsheba incident, he was not meditating on God's law all day. But when he was one of the most powerful servants of God who has ever lived, and the man after God's own heart. "I meditate on your law all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." God's statutes, His judgments. His testimonies, all those things we can meditate on, the lessons that God gives in His Word, think them over, how they apply to us. And of course, David had an even greater reason to do so in a sense because he was the king of Israel. He had to apply those laws to day-by-day situations that was come up in the nation, you know, and make a decision as to whether this poor widow should get her property back or something else should happen, and had to do it in the knowledge of God and fear of God. But we need to think about it ourselves. We're going to be doing what King David was doing in a few years. We're going to be kings over 5 cities or 10 cities or whatever. And we had better learn to meditate on God's law like David did. And this is here for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. That's why, as Paul said, these verses in the Old Testament were put there in the first place. They weren't put there necessarily for the people of that time who were carnal and mainly didn't read them. They were put there for us today in the New Testament Church of God. So meditation is a powerful tool. Another tool that we need to use, of course, is fasting. Tool number 4 is fasting. And we need to use fasting not to show God we're sorry or to punish ourselves, but as Mr. Armstrong has explained so many times, fasting is not to appease a wrathful God. Fasting is to humble yourself to get close to God. And if you learn to do it in that way and learn how to so organize your life and your fast so that you're not just sick all the time during your fast, if you're in reasonable health and if you learn to break into the fast properly, you can learn to fast so it does not have to be that way. And I've learned to do that during the last 3 years, in fact, more than any other time in my life because of the trial I was under, and I learned how to get into it and get out of it and had many fasts where I was certainly tired at the end, but I didn't feel sick all day long. Like if you go for 3 or 4 or 6 months and you don't fast at all and you think, well, the Day of Atonement is going to come, oh my, I just know if I can take it. Well, if you've been fasting once or twice a month all through the year, you're not going to wonder about it. You'll know how you can take it, and you'll be learning to eat and wind down and not eat too many salty foods or, you know, spicy things just before your fast and what you ought to do to get your body ready for the fast, and then what you ought to eat right after the fast, and you'll be able to so organize yourself, not just in that way, but in taking off part of the day from work at least, or fasting on a Sabbath occasionally, or a Sunday occasionally, or whatever, where you can get in a lot of extra prayer, a lot of extra Bible study, because if you only starve yourself, the fast doesn't do you near as much good. The fast is to help you draw closer to God. So if you're both humbling yourself in that way by doing without food, and then you're energetically, not with physical energy, although physical energy is involved, but mental and spiritual energy, let's say, driving yourself to study and to pray and to meditate and to seek God. And I'd like to use that concept. Fasting is often a time to seek God, you know, to come back close to God again. You've drifted a little bit away from Him, and now you want to get back closer to Him again, and so you seek God in fasting and in prayer and meditation and deep study while you're fasting. And be sure you take time for those things on the day of fasting. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, Matthew chapter 9 and verses 14 and 15 gives us a little bit of hint of this. Matthew 9, verse 14, then the disciples came to John, the disciples of John came to Christ saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" In other words, here was the very Son of God right in their presence. If they wanted to get close to God, they just reached out and touched Him, in a sense. You know, He was God in the flesh. If they wanted an answer, and they sort of halfway realized that, they didn't fully, but He was right with them. And so they didn't need to fast as much at that time to get close to God. He was with them in a different way. And they were still carnal, of course, and didn't fully understand anyway, which Christ realized. The Holy Spirit was with them, but not yet in them. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. Yes, today we will fast. We must fast to get close to God and to walk with God and to feed on Jesus Christ. We're not feeding on food that day. We're feeding on Jesus Christ when we fast. And so we've got to learn to do that, and learn to do that deeply and profoundly and sincerely and earnestly, to fast often, to draw close to our God. That is another powerful tool, of course, to learn to feed on Jesus Christ. Now, the fifth tool or key here to feed on Jesus Christ is to walk with God and with Christ. To walk with God or with Christ. And of course, they are one. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." So we don't walk with one and not the other. We must constantly have the concept that they're there together in total unity, much more than any husband or wife that has ever existed, because they have been with each other from eternity and so on. So we've got to walk with God or with Christ, or you could say exercise the Spirit. I've said sometime, but I think the concept of walking with God is a very good one, and I've already touched on that. Where, in a sense, if you walk with God and with Christ, you are at that point in your life studying and praying and meditating and perhaps fasting to a degree over a period of time, and hopefully all of your life. We'll have slack periods when we're not doing it as much as we should. But at the same time, you're drinking in of God through study and prayer and so forth. You're also giving out to God. You're serving people, you see, because as it says back in John chapter 7, and let's turn here to John 7, and God describes some of this here. John chapter 7, and beginning in verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Rivers of living water are going to be flowing out. And of course, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given. Rivers of water flowing out from us. This is what we've got to do. We've got to drink in of God. We've got to drink in of Christ, to eat of Christ. And then we've got to be busy in God's work in whatever capacity we can. Praying for others. Walking down the street, encouraging our neighbors, calling brothers and sisters in the global church of God, writing letters to encourage them, even encouraging in the right way, not by pressuring or harassing, but in the right way, some of our former friends and present friends, as far as that's concerned, or relatives and worldwide, or the Church of the Great God, or any other church of God. And certainly, as I say, people in the world as well, all the people that we know, every human being made in God's image, to help them, to give to them, to serve them, in any way and every way we can. And that's what we need to be doing. And be busy then as best we're able in God's work. Some of you come and help out part-time, and we deeply appreciate that. Many of our part-time helpers just come and they donate their time. And when it's time to mail out these Church of God, Global Church newsletters, here they are. And when it's time to mail out the booklet, well, here they are. And a lot of you can help in various ways. I'm not suggesting all of you can take off your work and do that. I'm just saying as you have opportunity, there will be opportunities come up to help and build the work of God. And to be praying for the work of God, doing everything you can, giving generously in your offerings, in addition to God's tithe, to the work of the great God. If this is not the work of God, you figure that out and go somewhere else. But if it is the work of God, you ought to have your heart in it. You know what I mean. Jesus said, through the Old Testament at least, through Solomon, whatever your hand finds to do it with your might. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. Put your heart into it. And all of us ought to do that. To have our whole heart in this work and have a deep yearning, and I mean deep yearning, to get this message out to 350 to 400 million of our Israelitish brethren scattered all over the United States and Britain and Northwestern Europe and Canada and Australia and New Zealand and elsewhere, to get out the Ezekiel warning to them, to get out the good news of the coming government of God all over this earth to the full extent that God will allow us to do that. And have our heart in it and be excited about it. And let God's Spirit be flowing into us and then out from us with all of our being to do this work and to honor the one who gives us life and breath, to walk with God and to walk with Christ in all those ways. Back in Genesis, the 17th chapter, turn to Genesis chapter 17, and here's the story of our father. Not God, but a different one. As you know, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And when Abraham, Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, or be perfect, as I think the King James has it. It doesn't really mean perfect, but blameless is a better translation. Walk before me. And some of the commentaries indicate that, you know, you're to walk before Him and be perfect and walk before Him wholeheartedly. It can be that way. You're to walk with God, though, with all your heart. That's for sure. Walk with God. And you've got to let God's Spirit flow through you, and then you can be a true child of Abraham because you're giving and helping and serving and exercising God's Holy Spirit all day long. After this intensive Bible study and prayer that I went through, not because I was so goody good, but I think I was scared and thought, what am I doing going on this tour and I've got to do it. And I really studied and studied and studied back in the summer of 51 and again in the summer of 52 when I was going on these first two tours especially, and we had to wait 2 or 3 weeks each time till we had the money. Then I immediately went out and used all that information to help all these people. And older people, and now I don't think they're so old anymore, but I did then. Now that I'm 62, they don't seem so old now. But anyway, older people that were my age and clear on up in their 70s and 80s, many of them literally broke down and cried when we would leave. And I'm not exaggerating. That happened many times. Not all the time and not most of the time. But over the period of each summer, we probably had 10 or 15 people each year break down and cry when we would leave. Older people that we had baptized, knowing that they might not ever again see anyone from the work of God. They may have waited years for Mr. Armstrong to finally get to them with one of his young men, one of his college students or whatever. And of course, when we'd get out of our car and our white short sleeve, white shirts and walk around and be looking at your son, come, oh, you must be who I'm looking for. You young men, you look so young. And oh my, you look so young. But after we had talked to them, why, and they would say that many times, after we talked to them for a couple of hours or more, they didn't call us young in that sense, that you could tell we did have their respect. They knew that we had knowledge that they didn't have and that we were sincere and we were dedicated. And they would cry quite often, or tears would come to their eyes and so on, because we were able to help them in a profound way. And I've never forgotten that. And that not only changed their lives, but it changed my life too, of course. I was probably the greatest beneficiary of the tour, because I came back knowing this is the work of God, and I could see that people were being brought from kind of paganism and silly things where God had seemed way off to them, as He had seemed to me, to a knowledge of God's law, of God's purpose, of the prophecies of the Bible, the great purpose that God was working out here below. And that was very inspiring. And so if you learn to let God's Spirit flow out in service, that's another way. You've got to use it. You can't bottle it up. It must flow out like rivers of living water. And now let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And I seem to have lost my marker. Maybe it got folded inside here, but anyway, it's the chapter is still here at any rate. Second Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, he writes, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with you with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He had earlier described some of these false prophets who were kind of jousting with him and trying to accuse him of being a false prophet or taking advantage. You may remember that earlier in this book. And so he's trying to warn these false teachers and tell the brethren he hates to have to come and be real corrective, but he may have to do that. He's not warring according to the flesh, though. For though we walk in the flesh, Paul said, yes, we're physical, we do not war according to the flesh. Our war is not that way, and we all know that, brethren. We should not war according to the flesh. We should not join the military service. We should not kill. We should not join any organization that is dedicated to killing and maiming other human beings for whatever purpose. But the big thing is, he's saying we don't war according to the flesh, but we do war according to the Spirit. So he goes on to explain. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, or as the King James has, I think, reasonings or imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. All these highfalutin ideas and reasonings, and where they say that the whole verses and whole incidents in the Bible are just metaphors and poetry and weren't really there, had no meaning, and all the modern scientific arguments against the idea of a real God, that we really did come from the lovesick amoeba and the ocean slime and so on. You know what I mean? A lot of very scientific reasonings in many areas are against the Bible. And we're not to let that get us down and not be befuddled by that. We have to cast down all these reasonings against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that ties in with what I said earlier, this just statement I read to you. The thoughts which dominate your mind are what you truly value. And we're to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, to really try with all our hearts to do that. As we study, as we pray, meditate, fast, walk with God, and pray specifically, Father, as King David did, that back there in Psalm 34, I think it is, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We're to have that attitude, to literally not want to have hate in any fashion or wrong competition, to have lust in any manner whatever, not just sexual lust, but lust for other things that we ought not have, to have any of these wrong things in our minds. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Since I've quoted that, for interest's sake, I may turn back to it here. Won't take us long to find it. If it does, I'll repent, but I'm sure it won't. It's back in Psalm 19. I'm trying to turned at Psalm 34, which is another basic one like that. But in Psalm 19, right near the end, yes, here it is, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Eternal, my strength and my Redeemer, or as it is literally, is in the margin here, the rock and my Redeemer, because Christ is our rock. We're to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, to try to think as He thinks, to feel as He feels, to want what He wants. Think about that, brethren. That's difficult. But if you eat and drink of Jesus Christ more and more, you're going to truly reflect everything about Christ. You're going to feel as He feels, you're going to think as He thinks, and you're going to want what He wants. And you can honestly say in your prayer to God and to Christ, perhaps addressing part of your prayer, you address your main prayer to your Heavenly Father, Father in heaven, but occasionally say, Lord Jesus, the Father's right hand, and talk to Him too. If you want me to learn a lesson through this, then not my will, but your will be done. Let this thing go on. And please help me to learn every lesson from this situation you want me to learn, because I want to learn it. And talk to Him that way. And say, Father, I don't always know the end from the beginning, but fashion and mold me and lead me and guide me so I can learn the things that I need to learn to be in Your kingdom and be in Your family forever. Because that's why I'm here. That's what I want with all my heart. And as you study and pray and meditate, that is what you will want with all your heart, increasingly, with every year that you live in this life. In John, the 6th chapter then, let's turn there. And I'd like to say this, brethren, if we as a church, if we in the global church of God can get this attitude that I've been describing, then we will do great exploits. I think you know back in Daniel, the 11th chapter, remember where it talks about God's people at the time of the end doing great exploits. And if we as a church can get this kind of attitude of walking with God, of feeding on Jesus Christ, we will do great exploits and nothing will stop us because God will use us. He will use people like that to help our nation, to help our people, to help our brethren. And He will. It will be a wonderful thing. But as we do those things, if once we're walking with God to that degree, we won't get all puffed up because, again, we will know Jesus' statement and really understand it and feel it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, that's what Jesus said. Without me, you can do nothing. And that's true. And we'll really understand that, so we won't get the big head about it. Let's turn back to John, the 6th chapter now, one final time. John chapter 6 again, where we were, and beginning again in verse 51. I'll wear you out a little bit by some repetition this afternoon, but that's what Mr. Armstrong did. Repetition is the strongest form of emphasis, and I want us to really understand this marvelous truth. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. We've got to eat and drink of Jesus Christ. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then in verse 53, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, as he went on to say here, abides in me, and I in him. If we do this, if we literally drink in and feed upon Jesus Christ, we abide in Him and He lives His life in us. And the more we do that, the more powerfully He lives His life in us. And I think we all understand that. We can have a powerful walk with God. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me, we want to feed on Jesus Christ, will live because of me. We won't live for any other reason, except as we feed on Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ of the Bible. And I know we all understand that. Let's not skip. Let's just read. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he taught in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? You see, he was getting rather deep about eating and drinking flesh and blood and so forth, and they were carnal, and they said, oh, this is just too much. You're getting too heavy for us here. And I don't want to frighten any of you brethren back in Little Rock or anywhere else with this, but I don't think you feel that way. We've got to be this way. And I don't think God expects us to be this way perfectly tomorrow or next week or next month, but this is our goal. We're to try to eat of Jesus Christ and feed on Jesus Christ and really mean it and really do it. And as we do that as a church, God is going to give us more of the gifts of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, faith, power, self-control. And He'll also give us the direct spiritual powers of the Holy Spirit in the sense that we can heal the sick and discern spirits and cast out demons with a word and that kind of thing as the time of the end approaches. No doubt God will give us that power. We know the false ministers are going to have some of these powers, and God's true servants can too. But if we're walking with God, it will be a natural thing. I mean that. The more we're walking with God, the more God will sense we're able to handle the situation. And when the time is right, it will come. It will be very natural. It will be there. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, see, they were still carnal. The Holy Spirit was there, but not in them yet. He said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What if I would just leave? What would you do? Well, of course, most of them fell away. And he only had 120 left after all those years of preaching, after he ascended to God. Verse 63 is the key verse here. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and they are life. These words, my brethren, in this book are spirit and they are life. You feed on them. You drink in of them. You chew them. You masticate them. You digest them. And they become part of you. And in that way, you feed on Jesus Christ by drinking in of these words and by prayer, asking God to help you understand these words, asking for His love and strength and guidance to live by these words, and fasting and meditation to also help you get closer to Him and to walk with Him. You feed on Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that you're going to live and go beyond this life. These words are spirit and they are life. Now, we have God's spirit and strength as they didn't back then. And so at this pre-Passover season, brethren, I hope all of us can determine as a church to feed on Jesus Christ, perhaps more deeply, more profoundly than we have ever done before, and to walk with God and so glorify the name of our living Savior, and to be fit instruments to finish His work to the full extent He wants us to, and to do it powerfully and wholeheartedly through the power of the Holy Spirit, because Christ will be with us in a very special way if we are with Him in a very special way.